We broke off our last study while considering the truth brought before us in the 17th verse of Romans chapter 11. In order to pick up the threads, let us first read the verses, commencing with the link thought, which is in the second half of verse 16, and reading on through to verse 24. Romans chapter 11, the second half of verse 16, and reading on to verse 24. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? During the last study, we looked at the scriptural background respecting the olive tree. We saw also from the recorded history of events during the life and ministry of the Lord, and up until the time that the epistle to the Romans was written, just how various branches of the nation of Israel had been stripped off. We saw too, as indicated through the history in the Acts of the Apostles, that commencing with the conversion of Cornelius, groups of Gentiles embraced the faith and were grafted into Israel's olive tree to become, as Paul here says in verse 17 that we have just read, partakers of the root and fatness of that olive tree. And we concluded our last study by considering the ground, the religious ground, upon which Israel as a nation stood, the ground into which its roots were penetrating, and from which it was receiving such spiritual nourishment as it enjoyed. Spiritual nourishment which the Gentile wild olive slips grafted into the tree at that time were then sharing, as we read there in verse 17. If some of the branches, the original branches, were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Through faith in Christ, these Gentiles, wild olive branches, shared the privilege of having Israel's one true God, he who had for centuries been revealed as the God of Israel. If you turn back, for instance, to the prophecy of Amos, in chapter 3, at verse 2, the prophet, speaking in the name of the Lord, says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God, who was to Israel the one true God, had been made known only to Israel, and he had only Israel as his people all through the Old Testament times. But now, wild olive slips, Gentiles, were being grafted into Israel's olive tree, so they were sharing now the one true God, who had, we might say, been Israel's possession up until that time. Also, the fact that God had made himself known to Israel was marked in a very special and particular way. You'll remember, without needing to look back into the scripture, that when God made himself known to Israel through his servant Moses, the fact was marked by a series of miraculous happenings. Right at the very beginning, Moses himself received the miraculous occasion when he put his hand into his garment, drew it out again, and found that it was leprous. He put his hand back in again, withdrew it the second time, and the leprosy had departed. Also, you remember, upon that same occasion, God, who was revealing himself to Moses, told Moses, "Cast your rod upon the earth." And when Moses did so, it became a serpent. And at the instruction of God, he lifted that serpent by its tail, and it became immediately again a rod in his hand. So that from the very initial revelation of God, which was the revelation of himself for Israel, miracles attended the occasion. And those miraculous happenings continued. As you know, there were those miraculous plagues which Israel saw being meted out upon the Egyptians. And there were the many experiences of miracle that attended their journey through the wilderness in one way or another. And continuing, miracles of various kinds can be traced throughout all the Old Testament history of God's chosen people. Coming nearer to the New Testament, indeed into the New Testament time, miracle and sign attended the birth of Israel's promised Messiah. And again, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection were each of them marked by a series of miracles and wonders. Miraculous spiritual gifts were poured upon the believing company of Jews at Pentecost. And now, when Gentiles were grafted into Israel's olive tree, we find that not only did they share, as we have already said, in the fact that they were having the one true God to be their God, but they shared also in the miracles, the tongues, the healings, and the other miraculous element that had been Israel's possession up until that very time. These were the outward evidences. The scripture speaks of them as confirmations. The outward evidences that were given to the Gentiles in proof of the fact that they were indeed partakers of the root and fatness of Israel's olive tree. But in the succeeding verses, looking back into Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warns the Gentiles that they need to be very careful. Boast not, he says, against the branches. If thou boast, remember, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, and so on. And in these verses, down to verse 24, the apostle warns them, there in verse 18, against boastfulness. In verses 19, 20, and 21, have a look at them just swiftly as we speak. In verses 19, 20, and 21, he warns them against pride. And in verses 22, 23, and 24, he warns them against presumption. Now, at that time, there was indeed the danger that if these Gentile believers had been faithless, they might also be rejected and replaced by such Jews who could have responded to God for the offers to the nation as made by Peter on the day of Pentecost and afterwards still stood. The position was voiced by James, and if you'll turn to Acts chapter 15, I think we should read the verses there from verse 14 as they are really quite important. Acts chapter 15, we'll read from verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Peter, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, these words of James give to us the thing that was happening. They explain to us the position at that time, which was also the time around which, or shortly after which, that the apostle wrote this epistle to the Romans. That position is voiced by James in the Jerusalem Council, where he says that prophetic utterances concerning Israel had been made. And as we turn back into the prophecies, as we know, very much more than just what James here mentions had been prophesied in respect of these very happenings. And these prophecies could still, at that time, have been brought to pass. They could still have been fulfilled. As Peter said in Acts chapter 3, times of refreshing should come from the presence of the Lord if Israel had repented. Such refreshing could have come even at the time when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Restoration could still have taken place had they, as a people, repented before the Lord. In which case, God would have regraft the natural branches back into their original places. Be quite clear as to this. The statements in this Romans chapter 11 do not stand as active truth for today. The statements that we have read in respect of the olive tree, in respect of the possibility of grafting the original branches back into their position, was true and possible at the time when Paul wrote these words, but it is not active truth today. It is not possible now today that the broken branches from Israel's tree could be grafted back into that tree once again. The believer in Christ today, who receives the whosoever gospel, is himself not grafted into Israel's olive tree, as the believers of the messages of the good news were in that day. In that day, as a matter of course, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles in particular, we can see that in that day, as believers came, they were immediately baptized, and as immediately the outward evidences of the confirming spiritual gifts were given to them and were exercised by them, proving that they had indeed become partakers of the root and fatness of Israel's olive tree. But today, as for the many centuries since AD 70 or a little before, believers in the whosoever gospel receive life in the name of Christ, but this has not been followed either immediately or subsequently by signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Oh no, believers today are not being grafted into Israel's tree. They cannot be, for the tree is not standing, only the lifeless stump. That stump, as it were, which remained in the ground. And if Gentile believers today were grafted into that stump, they would soon have no standing before God. Even as Israel as a nation, just at present, has no standing. For as the scripture declares to us, God says of them, they are now not my people. Nevertheless, whilst we are not now being grafted into Israel's olive tree, and whilst this word is neither to us or about us, we must not forget that it is for us, for instruction in righteousness, and that as we learn from it, we may be fully furnished, as the apostle tells us when he writes to us, as it were, through Timothy. Therefore, as we think about this, let us see what lessons we can draw from this particular part of this chapter. Surely, it is necessary now, as it was then, to recognize, as they were instructed by Paul to recognize, that we too stand by faith. Verse 20, he says to them of that day, remember, he says, thou standest by faith. And we too have ever to remember this same truth. We in our day also stand in faith. And remember that the scripture declares to us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Moreover, now as then, again looking to that verse 20, as then the apostle said to those believers, be not high-minded, but fear, so we too have need of a very real and true reverential awe. I'm afraid that this is one thing that is often lacking amongst us as believers. We have become in measure so familiar with our blessings that we take them all with such an ease, forgetting really from whom they come. And there needs to be amongst us that reverential awe, that fear of God, so that we should not appear to be, to outsiders, to be high-minded, but that there should be that lowliness of real reverence about us. As we look again at those verses, we need to take note also of the declarations of the characteristics of God that are brought before us. First of all, in verse 22, you see it speaks of God's goodness. Behold, therefore, the goodness of God. This word goodness means his loving kindness expressed by grace. And every one of us, believers in Christ in this present day, surely knows something of this in personal experience. And we should ever be thinking of the goodness of God toward us, in the wonder of the grace that he has shown towards us in Christ Jesus. In that same verse 22, the apostle goes on, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." His severity. Now this does not mean the unfounded harshness resulting in an unreasonable punishment, but it does mean impartial justice, which is bound to inflict a fitting penalty. And in this respect, and in this context, we must remember that the judgment of God, that impartial judgment, is upon every one of us, even today, as it was then, and as it was upon Israel in the days before. Remember, the word is repeated, even in the epistle to the Ephesians. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And even though we might see wonderful truth, and in the seeing of that wonderful truth think that we are above being dealt with in this fashion by God, we must remember constantly that he is absolutely impartial, and that he has a measure of severity in the operation of his justice, even towards us. Then be not high-minded, but fear. And lastly, as we think of these characteristics of God, his ability. The apostle here says that he is able. God is able to graft them in again, verse 23. A seemingly impossible thing to do. Naturally, as we'll say in a minute or two, an impossible thing to do. And yet, God is able. Now, this word is our encouragement. The power of God, the ability in action, can be exercised on behalf of all of us who unreservedly place ourselves in his hands. And he is able, says the apostle, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. Now, before we pass on to the remainder of the chapter, we must have something to say about verse 24. Verse 24. "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" There are those who would criticize this and say that Paul was completely out of his depth and that he really made a stupid mistake. For, they say, no gardener would ever take a wild branch and graft it onto a stem that had been under cultivation. But look at the words again. Paul is careful to say that the action he describes is rare, for he says it is really contrary to nature. Yet, nevertheless, it was, and it is still, occasionally employed. According to the reports of some travellers, it is a fact that a young, wild olive branch is sometimes graft into an old and well-nigh exhausted olive tree, and often actually revives the languishing tree and results in a further period of fruitfulness. Paul made no mistake here, but uses a very apt illustration, for it exactly fits the conditions about which he was writing at that time. Israel, the nation, was languishing and failing to bring forth the fruit that God required. As a tree, they had not been totally rejected. As a tree, they had not yet been cut down and so suffered an irretrievable fall. But some of the branches had been broken off, and the wild olive branches of the Gentile stock were being grafted in an endeavour to provoke the languishing tree to a fresh period of fruit bearing. The statement at the end of the verse is naturally impossible. The natural branches being grafted into their own olive tree once again. That is actually naturally impossible. For branches broken off for a short time would die. And it would be impossible that they should be made to live again, even though grafted back into the original tree. But that which is impossible with man and impossible to nature is possible with God. Do you remember that which Ezekiel saw? The valley of dry, dead bones, and the Spirit of God moved upon and breathed upon them, and says the prophet as he records the vision, the bones came bone to bone until a great army stood once again in the valley. And remember too what the apostle says earlier in this very same section in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Has not the potter power over the clay just to do as he wants and as he likes with it? And with this in mind, what more likely that God could indeed restore the natural branches back into their former place? In the last part of this chapter, apart from the outburst of praise that you get at verses 33 to 36, at the very end of the chapter, the apostle returns to the topic that must have been uppermost in his mind, a topic which twice already in the preceding verses has found expression and elaboration. In the first verse of chapter 1, just glance back, in verse 1, he asks, has God totally rejected his own people? And for answer comes the immediate, God forbid, or it's impossible. And then in verse 2, he emphatically states, God has not totally rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now glance on in the chapter to verse 11. And in that verse, with the same thought in mind, Paul asks another question. Have they stumbled that they should suffer an irretrievable fall? And once more, the unequivocal impossible, God forbid, rings out. Now these two thoughts should be brought together. Israel have not been totally rejected. They have not suffered a prostrate, irretrievable fall. And now, in verse 25, he, as it were, returns to the attack of those who, at that time, even as there are many in our own day, were saying that Israel, God's people, were finished. And he points out quite clearly the true position then was that blindness in part, not fully or totally, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So these three statements, the two questions of verses 1 and 11, and this statement here of verse 25, all refer to the same fact, that the condition of Israel naturally, at the time of Paul's writing, was just as he says here. They had not been totally rejected, they had not suffered an irretrievable fall, but there was indeed a partial blindness or hardness. Now, before we look at this section to the end of the chapter, I think we might read it in the paraphrase version, and if you'll just look at your own authorized version, as we read through this, you'll notice, I'm sure, some points that might clear up some difficulties. Verse 25, then, to possibly the end of the chapter. I do not want you to be in the dark about God's dealings with his own people. So let me share with you my knowledge of this particular secret. It is this, that the partial blindness, obduracy, and insensibility which has befallen Israel is only to last until all those Gentiles whom God desires to call have been secured. And then, once this has been accomplished, all true Israel will be delivered, even as the prophet Isaiah has said, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall banish ungodliness from Jacob in accordance with my covenant with them, by which I shall completely deal with all their sins." From the point of view of their present non-acceptance of the good news, they may, for the time being, be God's foes, which is to your advantage. But from the point of view of God's irrevocable choice, they are still, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake, God's spiritually beloved ones. For once they are made, God does not take back his gifts, nor withdraw from the implication of his invitations. Think this through clearly. In the past, you Gentiles too were disobedient towards God, but now you have stepped into the place that they, through disobedience, had vacated, and so you have found mercy. Correspondingly, they for the present are temporarily disobedient, but as a result of the mercy shown to you, they once more might obtain mercy. God has imprisoned them together in disobedience with the intention of eventually extending mercy upon them all. To tell you the truth, as I think of this, I am overwhelmed at the fathomless complexity of God's wisdom and knowledge displayed in such bounty. How could men ever explore his reasonings or decisions, or explain the ways of his working? It is even as Isaiah said, "Who amongst men hath divined the real purposes of the Lord? Who could ever be a counselor to him? Who of men ever gave anything to him for which he could claim recompense? For from him, the source, flow all things. By him, their power, they are upheld. To him, their end, they all return. To him be glory forever. Amen." As we said earlier, at verse 25, Paul reiterates the teaching that he has already sought to make clear, but approaches it now from a little different angle. He points out here that the situation which existed, which was so difficult for a Jew at that time to understand, was indeed the working out of a secret part of God's purposes for his own chosen people. So he opens, verse 25, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This mystery. There are many mysteries or secrets spoken of in the New Testament, and we give just a list of a number of them at this point. There is the mystery, or the mysteries, of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, spoken of in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is the mystery that was kept secret since the ages began, which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. There is the mystery in respect of the resurrection body, spoken of again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Then there is the mystery of Ephesians 3, verse 3. Then there is the mystery of Christ, in Ephesians 3, verse 4. Then there is the great mystery of the unity of husband and wife, which Paul refers to in Ephesians 5, verse 32. In Ephesians 6, verse 19, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians 2, verse 2, he speaks of the mystery of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, we read of the mystery of iniquity. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, we read of the mystery of the faith. And in the same chapter at verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. Then in Revelation chapter 1, you have the mystery of the seven stars, which John saw. And also in the book of the Revelation chapter 17, verse 7, the mystery of the woman. And then, to come back to Romans, you have this particular mystery of Israel's blindness. All these mysteries, all these secrets. Now, this mystery of Romans chapter 11, verse 25, is a mystery, a secret, which discloses the reason for the temporary, partial hardness, blindness, stumbling, or whatever else you like to call it, of God's chosen people Israel. There was a secret in respect of this. This secret, this is made known and is made clear in what the apostle has to say in Romans 11, verse 25, where he says that this blindness, in part, had been allowed to come upon Israel for a very definite purpose and would continue until that purpose had been achieved. Now, many of the believing Christian Jews were evidently ignorant of these parts of God's purpose, else Paul wouldn't have referred to them as being a mystery. And Paul reckoned that it was of importance at that time to try and make the position quite clear, so that these believers could intelligently take the place that God had for them. Already, Paul, in these chapters, had tried to make plain to these believers, Jewish Christians, that they were the remnant according to the selection of God in grace. And now he adds for them this further information, so that these remnant believers might understand what was happening. He says, I do not want you to continue in ignorance, that this blindness has happened and will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when that has been achieved, God will extend the blessing, and all Israel shall be saved, even as the prophets have said, and also in fulfillment of the terms of the covenant which God has earlier made. Now shall we ask this question? Just what was to happen before all Israel could be saved and the covenant implemented? The answer is that a fullness of Gentiles had got to be brought in. Let us ask again, how was this part of the purpose of God's working to be implemented? Its commencement is quite well defined. The fullness of the Gentiles began to come in at the time when Peter went to Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius was the first of the Gentiles to come in who were to make up this fullness of which the apostle here speaks in Romans 11, verse 25. It began when Peter preached, we say, to Cornelius. And it continued when Paul and his companions preached the message to the Gentiles in the various cities and towns which they visited on their missionary journeys. These Gentiles, says James, and look again back at that passage. As we said before, it's quite an important passage in Acts chapter 15. These Gentiles are referred to here by James. Verse 14. Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Now we just referred to that. This was the occasion when Peter went to Cornelius. God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This fullness of the Gentiles is the result of a visit by God to them. Now, a visit is but a visit. It's of a temporary character. If somebody comes to visit you, you don't expect them to stay for 20 years. It may be just for an hour or two. A day or two at the most. They're on a visit. And God did visit the Gentiles. And during that visit, he was to take out of the Gentiles a fullness, a people for his name. Now, this movement of God going to the Gentiles had been prophesied about, and in measure, it had been made known beforehand. But the eyes and the understanding of the Jews had not been opened to receive that. As you know, the Jews were a very exclusive people. And they didn't like to think that their God should be made known to the Gentiles. And so because of the very fact of Israel's exclusiveness, this had become, as it were, a secret. And God now had to make known this secret to those whom it should be known at that time, in this measure through the Apostle Paul. Now the purpose of taking out of the Gentiles a people for God's name was in order to produce a certain company of Gentiles who would be blessed along with the remnant, or, as the Apostle says in Galatians, who would be blessed with faithful Abraham. And those two sections, Jews and Gentiles, should be made all one in Christ Jesus, sharing the hope that Abraham's faith anticipated when he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, and which, as you study and read the scripture, you find to be the bride, the Lamb's wife, the city which comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The calling of these Gentiles, then, this fullness of the Gentiles, continued from Acts 10 to Acts chapter 28. And then there came the momentous, unpredicted change, we might say, in God's purpose, when the salvation of God was taken from Israel and sent to the Gentiles. Now immediately a question arises. Had the fullness of the Gentiles been attained by the time of the end of Acts 28, or has the movement to be taken up again after the body of Christ is completed? We cannot be absolutely sure about this, but it would seem that after the present purpose of the outcalling of the members of the body of Christ is completed, that there will be a return to conditions somewhat similar to those which prevailed during the Acts period, a continuation of what James spoke about in the passage in Acts 15 that we've referred to twice already. A taking up again and a preaching of the Gospels of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. A setting of the stage, so to speak, for the personal return of the Lord, in that the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, shall be built up once more. Now we can't say exactly whether this will be so, but these matters in the future are in good hands, as James again says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, before we conclude, just one little word by way of application. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul expresses his desire that the believers to whom he was writing should not be ignorant of a certain secret. How many believers there are who today are ignorant of God's secrets? We earlier listed a number of these mysteries or secrets. And those to whom Paul wrote in Romans 11 were in need of knowledge about the secret of Israel's blindness, its purpose, and its duration. Now there are two scriptural mysteries, two secrets, which particularly affect believers today. These are the mystery or secret of Christ and the mystery or secret in respect of the body of Christ. And we ask the question, are you in ignorance as to these secrets? Information concerning them is made known through Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Are you reading and studying what he was specially commissioned to write and reveal to you? Or are you ignorant of the secrets of God? But we must bring the study of Romans 11 to a close. Now, let's remind ourselves of the salient features of this chapter. Indeed, they're the salient features of the three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. When Paul wrote these chapters, Israel had not been utterly rejected. They had not suffered an irretrievable fall. Their blindness was only partial. In the second place, Israel's stumbling or partial blindness was being overruled for mercy to the Gentiles. In the third place, the inbringing of the Gentiles was intended to stir up the Jews to a jealousy which would drive them to an acceptance of Christ. And then, the deliverance of the Jews, when they accept Christ, is to issue in still greater blessing to the whole new human race, leading to a glorious future that is yet to dawn on the whole world by the mercy of God. True it is, as the Apostle closes Romans chapter 11, true it is that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Shall we then conclude with this most important section of Romans by echoing the words with which Paul closes chapter 11, to him be glory forever. Amen.